delighted to have the coveted 2 o'clock time slot. Apparently, the brethren at Schertz have issued me a silent challenge to keep us all awake this hour. It's something about that 2 o'clock time slot after lunch that is indeed challenging for us to stay awake and be alert, but hopefully we'll be able to do that this hour. My association with these good brethren at Schertz is about 18 years old. We were just talking about that. Hard to believe that I've known these good brethren this long, and I've been privileged to stand in this pulpit for nearly every one of these lectures, and I'm grateful for that opportunity as well. We have about 37 verses to cover. I've been told I have about 37 minutes, so that's about a minute for each verse, but we'll see how that goes. We have a good deal to cover here in this session. Psalm 115, the psalm is anonymous, does not have a name ascribed to it. The occasion for which this psalm was written is likewise unknown. It is believed to be written during the Jewish restoration, the post-exile. It is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm that exalts the name of God, referring to His dominion as well as to His benevolence. Verse 1 reads, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." He repeats the phrase, "not unto us," for emphasis, and emphasizes that glory is to be given to God's name. God's name is a sign of His authority. Jesus noted that when we pray, that we ought to begin our prayers by addressing our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. God's word often speaks of either glorifying, for example, Psalm 86, verses 9 and also verse 12, speak of glorifying God's name. And also, the Bible tells us about profaning His name and the consequences for doing that. The book of Leviticus, for example, 6 times speaks of the warnings and the consequences of profaning the name of God. God Himself has glorified His own name. John chapter 12 and verse 28. Jesus spoke to His Father in heaven, saying, "Glorify Thy name." And there was a voice from heaven where the Father said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The psalmist cites 2 reasons that God's name should be glorified. 1, His mercy. And indeed, where would any of us be without God's mercy? Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul told Titus, "It was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us." And the other reason is for His truth's sake. John 17, 17, God's word is truth. I wonder if any of you have noticed just how little people think of truth in this day and age. In fact, we're told that truth may not even exist. That truth is what you believe. That truth is all relative. That your truth is not necessarily my truth. And my truth is not necessarily someone else's truth. But make no mistake, God's word is truth. And may we always be diligent to defend it. Verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" You know, the heathen believed in gods, or only believed in gods that could be seen. The book of Exodus, chapter 5 and verse 2, the Egyptian Pharaoh, in response to Moses' entreaty to let God's people go, stated, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Pharaoh found out pretty quickly who the Lord is, did he not? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, scoffed at the idea that God would be able to protect Judah from his forces, stating in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 15, "For no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand?" Chronicles only gives us sort of a brief description as to what happened to the Assyrian army. 2 Kings 19:35 tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared in that camp and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, putting Sennacherib to shame. So much shame that when he went back home, he was assassinated by his own sons. Sennacherib is kind of an interesting, as I was looking over this particular passage, how arrogant he was. Not only did he believe, or did he not believe, that the God of heaven was superior to him, but he implies that the God of heaven is less than even the gods of the pagans. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? You know, the unbelievers of the 21st century are also asking us that same question, right? Where is your God? If there is a God, if he does exist, why is there so much pain? Why is there so much misery? Why is there so much suffering in the world? They operate under several false assumptions, one of which is that God should eliminate evil and suffering. This is a subjective perspective that does not take into account, for example, the free moral agency of human beings. You ever thought about how blessed we are to have free moral agency, to have the ability to choose and to direct our own steps, again, according to the Word of God, of course? What would it be like if God just simply at random suspended our ability to choose? Some forms of suffering allow us to put things in their proper perspective, to properly prioritize our lives. Verse 3 goes on to say, "But God, our God, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God is in the heavens, out of the sight of men. Because God is sovereign, because he is the supreme ruler of the universe, he answers to no one." Verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah 44, where Isaiah describes the folly and absurdity of idolatry. Isaiah talks about the craftsman who makes images out of wood or stone or metal. He describes the blacksmith who uses his hammer and tongs to craft the metal. And he's so intent on finishing his project that he goes without rest. He goes without food. He's hungry. He's faint from weariness. He describes how meticulous the carpenter is, selecting the right tree, cutting it down, using his tools, the rule, the line, the plane, the compass, to carve and to craft and to shape the image. He noted the utter folly of man who used part of the wood to build the fire to warm himself, and then another part of the fire to cook his food. And then what does he do with the rest of it? He builds himself a god to worship. He gets it just the way he wants it, so meticulously crafted. And then Isaiah 44:17 says what? When he gets it just where he wants it, he falleth down unto it. Verse 5 goes on to talk about the folly of idolatry. "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not." Idols cannot speak. But the true God of heaven does speak and has spoke often, directly and indirectly, through the prophets, and then through his written word. Psalm 33 and verse 9 states, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." If you look at Psalm 33 and verse 9, if you look at that verse, you'll know that the word "done" is in italics, meaning it was supplied by the translators. read that passage without that italicized word. Literally, he spake and it was. How do idolaters know what their God's will is? They don't, right? They don't know because their gods don't speak. So they don't know what their God's will is. So what do? They're left to do their own will, and then they merely just ascribe that to their own God. There are those today who do the same thing concerning the God of heaven. Rather than rely on his written word, what do? They claim that God has spoken to them. They point to a feeling that they have, or maybe they had a dream, or some ambiguous sign that they interpret as God's speaking to them. Now, interestingly enough, what they claim that God has told them is something that they wanted to do anyway. Because their gods are inanimate objects, their eyes cannot see. However, Proverbs 15, verse 3 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that everything is exposed to him. Verse 6, they have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. In 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see who was the true and living God. That contest demonstrated that idols cannot hear. For friends, if Baal could have heard the desperate pleas of his prophets, he would have surely responded rather than allow them to stand there and be humiliated, rather than allow them to take those knives and cut their own flesh so as the scriptures record their blood gushed out. Surely he would have replied to Isaiah's mocking. Remember what Isaiah said? Oh, he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's off pursuing something else. On the contrary, 1 Peter 3:12 tells us that the Lord's ears are open to the prayers of his people. James noted in James 5:16 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Furthermore, along the same line, our prayers, according to places such as Psalm 41 or 141 in verse 2, Revelation 5:8, our prayers are a sweet savor, a sweet aroma, a sweet scent unto our God. The noses of idols fashioned by men cannot detect any scent whatsoever. In verse 7, they have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. 1 Samuel chapter 4. At the end of that chapter, Israel suffers a humiliating defeat at the hands of the Philistines. A defeat so humiliating that the Ark of the Covenant was taken from the nation of Israel. And so as we open chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we find that the Philistines took that Ark, and they brought it to Ashdod, a city of the Philistines where their temple that was dedicated to their idol Dagon was located. They placed the ark alongside of Dagon, and they left it there. The next day, the Philistines come into the temple, and they found Dagon lying on the ground in front of the ark. So what did they do? Well, they picked Dagon back up and set him in his place again. Thus demonstrating what? That their God was totally dependent on them. So then what happened the next day? Well, they came in the next day and Dagon was once again on the ground in front of the ark. But this time Dagon's head and hands were severed with only the stump remaining, thus demonstrating that Dagon was nothing but an inanimate object. Neither speak they through their throats, similar to the first observation, mouths that speak not. Verse 8, they that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. This verse summarizes the observation about the lifelessness of idols. Idols are a mere reflection of the one or the ones who have crafted them. Consider the senselessness of a man created in the image of Almighty God with the ability to think and to reason and to contemplate and with the freedom to choose, crafting out a statue of wood or metal or stone, has no life whatsoever in it, and then bowing down and paying homage and obeisance to that rigid, lifeless statue. Such folly renders the one who crafted the image as a fool and spiritually lifeless. Verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You know, history reveals that Israel often failed to trust in God. How many of us have read the stories of Israel where they murmured and they complained and we wag our finger at them, right? Oh, Israel, oh, how could you be so faithless? How could you be so foolish? Friends, we need to take that finger and point it back to ourselves. Because we displease our God as well. Sometimes we fail to show the trust that we ought to have in Him. But you know, Israel witnessed those devastating plagues that God had rained down upon Egypt. And yet when the Egyptians chased them to the shore of the Red Sea, what did they do? They berated Moses for leading them to their certain deaths. They continued to murmur and to complain about the various aspects of their sojourn in the wilderness. When they were on the cusp of conquering the promised land, what they do? They rebelled out of fear because they believed the report of the 10 cowardly spies over the report of the two courageous men of God, Joshua and Caleb. It was a simple lack of trust in God to prevail over their enemies as He promised that they would. And this periodic lack of trust continued throughout their history. It was the primary reason for their captivity. In verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. After appealing to the nation as a whole, the psalmist narrows his appeal to the house of Aaron, apparently a reference to the priesthood and the influence that the priests exerted in the community. Verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The admonition again is to trust in the Lord. The reason? He is their help and their shield. This expression is also found in Psalm 33 and 20. Our soul waiteth for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield. God was their help and shield in all aspects of their existence. Today, we can rely on God to be our help and shield. But likewise, we must trust in Him. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Many years earlier in another psalm, David would ask God in Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? This was an observation to the lowliness of man in comparison to God. However, God has always been mindful of man. It is the height of absurdity to believe that God would create us in His own image and then simply forget about us or leave us to our own devices. Verse 13, He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. You know, small and great, I suggest to you, is from our perspective. There is no small and great with God. We're all equal in His eyes. There's no respect of persons with God, Romans 2:11. What about fear? Well, fear is very important. We ought to fear the Lord. We must fear the Lord. What did Solomon write in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 9 and verse 10, he would say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then he would further command us in chapter 3 and verse 7 to fear the Lord and depart from evil. In verse 14, he would say, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. This phrase might seem redundant. You know, increase you more and more. But I would suggest it's used intentionally for emphasis. Surely this increase refers to what? Their number, their population. That would be a fulfillment to the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would also perhaps refer to the material prosperity that they would enjoy, but it would also have to include spiritual blessings. Friends, we must be ever mindful that God's promises have always been conditioned upon the faithfulness of His people, and that continues to be the case today. Verse 15, "Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Lifeless idols were incapable of benefiting anyone or anything. The God of heaven was the source of their great blessings, and He remains the source of our blessings today. In verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He hath given to the children of men." The heavens are the Lord's. In other words, they belong to Him. We note again the repetition here. Even the heavens. The heavens are reserved for the Lord. It is His dwelling place. Nothing created can approach God in the heavens. You remember those folks in Babel who were going to build a tower? Genesis chapter 11. They thought, we're going to build a tower to reach heaven. Yes, that was quite foolish of them. But as we've already noted, we do some rather foolish things ourselves from time to time in the eyes of God. The earth likewise is the Lord. Psalm 24:1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. However, He hath given the earth to the children of men." The earth was created for man's habitation. The earth is unique in the universe in its ability to sustain life. I don't know about you, I am about tired of hearing folks on television and various places, so-called scientists, talking about life on other planets and life in other galaxies. And well, there just has to be life somewhere out there in the universe, right? Where? How many years have they had to find it and nobody's ever found anything? What does that tell us? This is it. We are unique in the universe. Verse 17, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." The dead cease to be present here on earth to offer praises to God. Therefore, friends, we ought to make the most of the opportunities that we have to do so while we are living here. Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Verse 18, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." In contrast to the dead, the living still enjoy opportunities to bless God. We note that this psalm closes with the exhortation, "Praise the Lord." And we ought to take every opportunity to do likewise. Moving quickly into Psalm 116, likewise, it is an anonymous psalm, a psalm of thanksgiving, an expression of gratitude for God's blessings, and also for His deliverance. Verse 1, "I love the Lord." Is there a better way to begin a song? "I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications." Is there a better way to begin a worship service? Is there a better way to begin a day, any day, than with a declaration of our love for God? We love God because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He hears our prayers. Think about that. The great and almighty God listens to us. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Because He hath inclined His ear unto me, therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live." Think about that inclination of the ear. Isn't that what we do when we really want to hear something? Our head turns, our ear cocks, because we want to hear what's being said. There is a difference between hearing and listening. Married men know the difference between hearing and listening, don't we, fellas? We can hear without listening, but we cannot listen without hearing. And God, as we've already noted, derives pleasure from our prayers. Calling upon the Lord figures prominently in this psalm. Calling upon the name of the Lord was something that had been done by the people of God since they began to worship Him centuries earlier. The first mention of this is found in Genesis 4 and 26, where we read, "And men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Calling upon the name of the Lord constitute full and complete obedience to His will. It is what Ananias urged Saul of Tarsus to do as he found him praying in Damascus. Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I can't help but believe that as Paul was writing to the Romans years later, Romans chapter 10, that he wasn't thinking. I know he was writing by inspiration, but surely he must have been thinking about Ananias approaching him in Damascus and urging him to arise and to be baptized, to call upon the name of the Lord, as he would write Romans 10 and verse 13 to those Roman brethren, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 3, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." The psalmist now reveals the reason for his dependence on God. He is surrounded by the sorrows of death. He has found trouble and sorrow. However, as sometimes we might sing, trouble and sorrow will vanish away once we have been redeemed. Verse 4, again he says, Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. The solution for the psalmist is to call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance. Stating in verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful." The psalmist then cited the reasons upon which he believes the Lord will deliver him. These are attributes which God has shown repeatedly and consistently. One, he is gracious. God's graciousness is shown through his generosity. And his generosity is shown in the bestowal of blessings upon his creation. He is righteous. God is the epitome of righteousness. Everything that God has ever said or done is a manifestation of his righteousness. He is merciful. God's mercy provides the opportunity for everlasting life in the glory and splendor of heaven. In verse 6, he says, "The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me." When the psalmist suppressed his own pride and totally trusted in God, God rewarded his faith by delivering him. Circumstances beyond his control had brought him low, and God had helped him. Verse 7, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." Rest is often spoken of as a reward for faithfulness. The cowardly and rebellious Israelites could not enter into the rest that God had provided for them. Hebrews 3 and 18 explains, "Jesus promised rest for all who will come unto him." Matthew 11, 28. The writer of Hebrews definitively declared in Hebrews 4 and 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Verse 8, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling." He elaborates on this deliverance. God had rescued him from death. In doing so, he had removed his sorrow, thereby drying his tears. Reminiscent of what we read of in Revelation 21:4, where God is going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes, and there will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more trouble, no more pain. He'd kept his feet from falling, either by removing the obstacles in his path or guiding his footsteps, or perhaps both. "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." The psalmist vows to show his gratitude, stating that he will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He has been given a new lease on life. He's back on solid ground. His sorrow seemingly has turned into joy. The Bible often uses the word walk to describe our manner of living, our manner of life. The psalmist's walk will consist of a renewed dedication and a focus upon spiritual matters and an increased devotion to God. Verse 10, he says, "I believed, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted." He appears to be referring to his state of mind when he was under that stress of being threatened by his enemies. He said what he believed to be true at the time, but he admits that he was greatly afflicted. How many of us under an enormous amount of stress, have said something hastily, something that we wouldn't have said if we'd had some time and perspective to think about it a little more. What he said in verse 11 was, "All men are liars." While this is a generalization, perhaps even an oversimplification, in a sense, it's also true. All of us, I would dare say every one of us in this room, at one time or another in our lives, has told a lie, has said something that wasn't true. Lies cause great damage. We need only recall that a lie precipitated the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Verse 12, he says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Friends, this is a question that ought to be on the lips of every single man, woman, and child that's ever lived. What shall I render unto the Lord for his benefits toward me? God knows we can't repay him for what he's done for us. Nevertheless, we are required to give back. Man has always been required to give back. Going back to Genesis chapter 4, the first sacrifice is recorded. God is required for us to give back to him. Verse 13, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon his name." The third time he mentions calling upon the name of the Lord. What about that cup? The cup evokes powerful images. Jesus talked about that cup from which he must drink, that cup of suffering. Instituting the new memorial of which we partake today, giving that cup to his disciples, telling them that its contents, the fruit of the vine, represented his shed blood. Jesus gave the cup to them, and in a sense, he offers it to us as well. When we accept it, our affirmative response indicating that we want the salvation which he is offering. In verse 14, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." He promises to pay his vows and to do so publicly. Friends, God takes vows seriously. You know, you and I, when we get married, we're supposed to take our vows seriously, are we not? God takes vows seriously. Moses wrote in Numbers 30 and verse 2, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Ecclesiastes 5:5, Solomon noted, "Better it is not to vow than to vow and not pay." Solomon says, you don't have to vow, but if you vow, you need to pay. Again, you think about our current culture. What do we find today? People give their word, and then they just break it like that, right? And if you say anything to them about it, they act like you're the one that's done something wrong. We need to be people of our word. Of all people, New Testament Christians need to honor their word. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It is amazing to contrast our view of death with God's. We fear it. We dread it. We take extraordinary measures to avoid it. We do anything possible to preserve our life, will we not? We're heartbroken when death occurs among our loved ones. We sing that song, "Farther Along." When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Yet God sees death as precious. And he rejoices in the death of his saints. The beatitude of Revelation reflects this. Revelation 14, 13, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." How much comfort do we get from that verse, folks? A loved one dies, a faithful child of God, that idea, their works do follow them. How many of us are influenced yet today by someone that we knew, someone who's passed on from this life, and yet the life they lived, the things that they did still have an impact and an influence upon us? Verse 16, "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant. And the son of thine handmaid, thou hast loosed my bonds. Friends, I suggest, again, we ought to utter these words when we open our eyes every morning. O Lord, truly, I am thy servant. He further describes himself as the son of thine handmaid, seemingly indicating that his mother was also a servant of God and likely instrumental in instilling him the importance of being God's servant. It reminds me of Timothy, doesn't it? Timothy, whose grandmother and mother taught him the Holy Scriptures, which made him wise. He then stated, thou hast loosed my bonds. God is the great liberator. One of the great recurring themes throughout the Bible is the difference between liberty and bondage. Going back to Egypt and that great struggle between Israel and Egypt, and then our own lives, liberty and bondage. The thing about the bondage, though, when we talk about like bondage to sin, we don't even really know we're in bondage until we're liberated from it, do we? Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Four times he's talked about calling upon the name of the Lord. He pledges to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and again call upon the name of the Lord. You know, think about Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is next week, right? It's always next week when we have the church lectures. It's Thanksgiving is always the next week, just about, right? Friends, Thanksgiving for us ought to be every day. When Paul described the path of degeneracy in Romans chapter 1, you read that latter half of Romans chapter 1, he talked about all the wickedness and immorality. Where did it begin? Go back to verse 21. It began with their failure to acknowledge God as God. Paul said, they knew him as God, but they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. That's where it begins, with our ability or inability to show gratitude. Verse 18, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Again, he repeats the pledge of verse 14. Vowing to pay those vows publicly. And in verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Again, he elaborates on this pledge to pay his vows publicly. The courts were the place where the most people would be gathered. Before the exile, God had told Jeremiah 26 and verse 2, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah which came to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. The court was a conspicuous place where Jeremiah would be sure to be seen. The psalmist is sure to be seen as well. And the public display of paying his vows would serve as a positive example to all those present in the courts of the Lord's house. You know, this phrase, diminish not a word. When we were in school, Stan and I had a long conversation about this passage. And he pointed out something to me that I've never forgotten. When we think of that phrase, diminish not a word, we think about perhaps the amount of words spoken. You know, we know we're not supposed to take away from God's word. Stan pointed out to me this. He said, not only I suggest to you that it means don't take away from the word, don't reduce the impact of God's word either. The fact that those folks would be present to see the vows being paid is borne out by the last words of this psalm. In the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Indeed, our expressions of love, devotion, and thanksgiving unto God should be rendered under the sight of all people. Jesus would say in Matthew 5 and 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And as we close this afternoon, I wanted to draw our attention to those last four words of this psalm. Praise ye the Lord.